this time again to study thy word. We realize how important it is to most of us, and we know the priority that it has in our lives, and therefore we know its results. We thank thee that because of it we can grow, we can glorify thee, we can accomplish that purpose for which we've been left upon this earth. We can have purpose and definition in our lives with a definite goal. And so, Father, as we study this evening, may God the Holy Spirit take these things and make them a source of all that we've mentioned, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to be giving you some very important vocabulary words from the original language. And then I'll explain the words, and then we'll see how they fit within the context of Ephesians 4. The book of Ephesians, even though it is only six chapters, is probably one of the most profound books on the Christian way of life. It deals more with our position in Christ, and then the book of Colossians just simply takes up where the book of Ephesians leaves off. And even though there are similar passages, in fact some of them are direct quotes from each other, the book of Colossians really takes it from the earthly standpoint, in other words, the application of our position. And I think in the order in which they are is good, because we should know what we are positionally before we can attempt to live our lives practically. But the condition that is spoken of here is definitely for born-again believers. Remember the church at Ephesus. Later, it is described by the Apostle John as the church that had lost its first love. As you well know, all of these churches, the seven that existed in Asia Minor, no longer exist today. As a matter of fact, history has it that by the time the second century and third centuries passed, the churches were removed. The warnings were given by the Apostle John prophetically with regard to their status. And the one thing to characterize Ephesus was that they were sound doctrinally, but they had lost one of the most important factors. They were just learning cold facts. And so they'd lost that first tender love, and you know there's nothing like it. In addition to that, they'd been hissed off the stage of life because of hypocrisy, because the Apostle John says, "Remember from whence," and I'm using the King James, "whence thou art fallen." "Whence thou art fallen" is a Greek verb that was used theatrically when an individual would forget his lines on the stage and eventually be hissed off the stage after having had thrown at him all manner of eating stuffs that had rotted. The Greeks always brought two bags with them, their lunch and something that they could use in case the actor forgot their lines. And if that happened, generally, it was so humiliating to the actor, often he would commit suicide shortly thereafter because he could not take that debased humiliation. That was the word that was used. It means to be hissed off the stage of life. I remember when I first taught it here, it's like everything else, it became the byword for everyone. When anybody did something that somebody didn't like, they said, ekpipto. Now that you know the word, you can start it again. We have a new wave of people here. That's E-K-P-I-P-T-O. And it means to be hissed at or booed. Or I guess we would, back east, use the famous, that's the Bronx cheer. That means get off the stage, you bum, you stink. Okay, something like that. In Europe, it's a very interesting thing that they do. When they have disdain, oftentimes they don't boo, they actually applaud. That's odd. But if they applaud in unison, That means that they approve of what's being done. And you will hear at concerts, for example, where the group starts to applaud and they're all mixed up, and then all of a sudden they go into cadence. Whistling is like jeering. Whereas here, we whistle, well, for many reasons, but at a sporting event, because of our approval of what is happening. So they've got it backwards. Or maybe we have it backwards. But then we're noted for that anyway. Last night, we took up the words blackout of the soul, and also how it enters into the stream of consciousness. Remember, every compartment, all eight compartments of your soul makes up your stream of consciousness. And if doctrine is flooding your stream of consciousness, then that's going to be the first thing you're going to opt for when you are confronted with any situation in life. You see, you can always put yourself to the test. If something else comes in first, and then you always correct yourself by after the act or after the thought, saying what you should have done or should have said or should have thought, that simply indicates to you that that was not the prominent concept within your stream of consciousness. In other words, you're always going to do what is prevailing in your stream of consciousness. Now, of course, that's the goal of entering into spiritual adulthood and eventually spiritual maturity, where your stream of consciousness is just flooded with principles of Bible doctrine, biblical truth, so that as soon as you are stimulated in any manner, whether it be to react in anger, and remember anger is bona fide under certain circumstances, or even violence. Now, don't ever get the idea that God does not expect us to react angrily, because we have in the scriptures where he was angry. Now, I realize that's an anthropopathism to describe or ascribe to God a human characteristic, but at least it tells us that, well, we're told, be angry, but don't sin. Somebody asked me once, how can you be angry and not sin? Easy, be angry at sin. And don't you ever come up with this as a parent, that I have never, ever dealt with my children in anger, because I was taught never to deal with them. Well, that's the only time I ever dealt with mine. I didn't wake up in the morning and have a pleasant look on my face and be loving and say, here, kids, come here, I want to beat you up because I don't want to be angry when you get out of line. No, I waited until they got me angry when I taught school and people didn't do their homework. That made me angry. I get angry from the pulpit, rarely. All right, frequently. It's only because of situations, circumstances, events. There are certain people, especially those who are running for political office, that make me angry. There are those that are trying to regain their political status. They want to be reelected. They make me even more angry. There are some people that terrify me and anger me. So anger is not sinful. I remember when Dan was up in Prescott, he had a family there who probably was all, well, we know they were all mixed up. Some of you knew who know who I'm talking about because you were there about the same time. And every time he'd raise his voice, this gal would go into prayer. She'd start praying for him because she figured he had just sinned and she needed to deliver him from his sin. And all he'd do was raise his voice. Now, she'd be praying for me all the time. But she was one of those screw-loose types. Matter of fact, I think she had many of them loose. And I don't think to this day they've been tightened up, nor have they been adjusted. She's probably still praying for whoever it is she's listening to, and they get angry. Pastors get angry. You get angry, and that's perfectly legitimate. You say, well, when is violence authorized? when somebody is coming at you in a hostile manner? I mean, you know, God doesn't say be stupid and just let people just pound you into the ground. You say, what does that turn the other cheek mean? It means roll with a punch. That's the idea. Besides, that was said in the economy of Israel having to do with the millennial teaching, so it has nothing to do with the church age. As a matter of fact, our Lord made it very plain that if you didn't have a weapon and you had two pairs of shoes, sell one and go out and buy a weapon. Until he returns. See, when he comes back, I'll give up my weapons at the rapture, okay? Does that satisfy you? But until then, the purpose is protection. And so sometimes it's deadly force, if necessary. And you know that people are all mixed up with this regard because they could not rationalize my being a pastor most of the time and then working part-time as a Glendale police officer. They just couldn't get it. Now, how can you do that? One woman even said to me one time, how can you put that gun on? And I said, well, I'll show you. I get up in the morning, so I went through the mechanical means of putting the thing on. And she says, isn't it horrible that you have to wear it? I said, I'm glad I have it. I don't pray for criminals. I don't pray for rapists. If I come on a scene and somebody is raping somebody, I'm not going to sit there and do the sign of the cross and drop to my knees and pray for them. I may drop to one knee, but that's not for prayer. That's just so I get a cleaner shot off. Now, don't worry about it. I never shot anyone. I've drawn my weapon a few times, sometimes correctly, sometimes incorrectly. Never forget that poor woman with a basket of laundry. And I pulled down on her. Why? Because her son supposedly ran out the back door and was somewhere in the backyard. Well, I saw this image coming at me. And so I said, halt, police. And she couldn't speak English. And she was carrying a big laundry basket. She had just taken all the laundry off. She dropped that thing. And may I tell you, that woman turned green. Well, you know, a barrel of a .357 looks a lot bigger when it's right here. And then I apologized in Spanish. It's one of my few words that I know, at least accurately. And she asked me what was going on. I could understand that. And I says, I'm looking for your son. And then she turned absolutely ignorant. Well, we eventually got him, of course. But people just can't rationalize that. Well, how could you do that? It's easy. A part of the laws of establishment. And again, where does it say that born-again believers are supposed to be wimps? Our Lord was not a wimp. May I suggest to you, when he went into the money changers, does that look like a wimp to you? Now, that's an act of violence. And our Lord was angry, but he didn't sin. I think that would have been a sight to behold. Guys coming out the windows, tables flying out, money scattered all over the place. And then he picks up a whip and starts beating on these guys. Well, that's violent. It's also biblical. So the one thing you don't want is blackout in your soul. You see, we have many, many verses that indicate we should be walking in the light. We addressed a few of those last evening. Under point 7 again, there are four phrases that best describe when blackout occurs in the soul. Ephesians 4:18, which we're going to cover this evening. Darkness, or darkened in their way of thinking. In 1 John 2:11, we have two more under B and C, walking in darkness, and darkness has blinded their eyes, or his eyes. And then John 12:35, he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And then we dealt in verse 8 with 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9. And we've covered this passage many, many times. So I'd like to get right down to the text for this evening. By this time, you should have found Ephesians 4. And we're going to begin at verse 17. Because there is a definite contrast between the first part of this chapter and the last part of this chapter. So this apparently is a definite division. This I say therefore, and solemnly declare or testify in the Lord. The word for solemn declaration is from martyreo. It's where we get our English word martyr from. It's also where we get the word witness from. All right, so I therefore testify or make a solemn declaration in the Lord that from now on or from henceforth you do not walk as Gentiles walk. Now that's important, by the way. The phrase other Gentiles walk isn't quite correct. He's making a definite distinction here between believers and non-believers. And here's what he's saying. That when the believer is out of fellowship, he acts like a non-believer. And everything you did as a non-believer, you are capable of doing again when you're out of fellowship. In most cases, let me add to that, it's worse. Because at least now you know you're saved, and you know you can't lose your salvation, and so sometimes you even intensify the awful things that believers do when they're out of fellowship. Can a believer murder while he's out of fellowship? Of course he can. That's just like I was asking someone once about something to that regard, and he said to me, well, believers can't murder and be saved. I said, what about David? Well, he wasn't saved when he did that. What are you talking about? As a matter of fact, not only was David saved, I'll take you a step further. Where was he in his spiritual advance in the age of Israel? He was a mature believer. And he murdered the husband of Bathsheba. Believers can't commit adultery. Well, that's nonsense. Believers can't lie. Well, that's a joke. Anybody that says that, just prove the point. Anything you could do as a non-believer. As a matter of fact, you can even pick up what you didn't do as a non-believer. Something else that somebody else does. Copycat stuff you can do when you're out of fellowship. None of which can be done while you're in fellowship. Because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit won't do it. He won't let you do it. You've got to get out of fellowship to do it. So he is simply warning them, don't walk as Gentiles. See, there's the differentiation between church and Gentiles. Now we know he's talking to Gentile believers simply because of the fact that they are Ephesians and more than likely Greeks. In Asia Minor, you realize that at one time Greece covered a tremendous amount of southeastern Europe. What you see now on the map is just a fragment of what Greece originally was in its golden age. Then you have had all kinds of invasions by various hordes of tribes and obvious intermarrying. And when you look at some of the Turks today, you can't tell them apart from the Greeks. Unfortunately, they probably are, and have been there long enough, they've just embraced Mohammedanism as their religion. Whereas the true Turk has a completely different look. Then on the other hand, you go to Greece, and it's very difficult to say that's a stereotype Greek. My wife noted that right away. She says, none of these people look like Greeks. You've got tall, blue-eyed, blonde-haired ones. You've got some that are red-headed with freckles. You know where they came from? The Galatians. The Galatians, you remember, were a part of these Celtic groups that were hired by the Romans hired as mercenaries because they didn't want to invest in their own soldiers, so they simply sent these Celtic or Irishmen into that area. And the remnants are still there. You can find red-headed, freckle-faced Greeks with blue eyes. Some of my relatives are tall, rather light-haired, with blue eyes. My daughter was reminding me the other day that her hair, don't look at it the way it is now, my oldest daughter, that's dyed. But her hair normally has red streaks in it. And my hair was black, but my beard was red. Not anymore. It's now white. But that means I'm getting purer and purer. Actually means I'm losing the pigment is what it boils down to. Because of what we call in our house, Aggie. That's A-G-E. That you henceforth do not walk. Walking is an expression of living your life. As Gentiles walk. And then we have the first of our words that we're going to give you. And that is the word vanity. The word vanity really isn't quite correctly translated. I'm going to spell it for you because most of the time it's mispronounced. And I have a problem with that. It is not Mataiotes. That sounds good on tape. But if you said that to a Greek, he'd laugh in your face. It's Mitiotis. Let me spell it for you. M-A-T, Mitiotis, M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. And the better translation for this would be vacuum. Or emptiness, rather than vanity. So here's where we get the first glimpse of what blackout is. You see, when blackout occurs, it actually creates a vacuum in the soul. And when a vacuum is created, then as you know, let's use this as the pipeline. Looks more like a bomb, but that's okay. This is the pipeline to the soul, the arrow pointing how information would normally get in. Now, under the filling of the Spirit, all of this would be the direct result of Operation Z. Okay? Pastor, teacher, communicating doctrine goes into the human spirit. From there, it is cycled to the left lobe. It becomes gnosis. From there, it is cycled to the right lobe. Becomes epinosis. And at that point, it is launched, and it enters into the integral parts and compartments of the soul to the extent where it begins to fill these compartments. Categorical storage, memory center, norms and standards, mentality, the whole business. All right, now, this is shut down. That's not operating anymore. Why? You're out of fellowship. Blackout has occurred, so all these have literally shut off. And what you now have is a big V for a vacuum. Now, we know that a vacuum does not necessarily suck things, but we use that as an example. What you normally have is something wanting to take up the space that the vacuum has, or has where it's been created. Remember, we went into the light bulb the last time, and a light bulb doesn't pop. It doesn't go explode, it goes implode. The noise you hear is the air rushing in, taking up the space that originally was that partial vacuum. You still with me, or did I lose you already? That's third grade science, at least when I taught third grade. It might be advanced postgraduate work now, the way things are going. So out here, you have adversity. All right, adversity, boom. See, it's brought right in as pressure. Why? Because you have no defense lines. G, garbage. Unsound doctrine. Tongues. You name it. It's brought in. And the next thing that you have no support over is demonic influence. And the demon just comes rushing in and just fills your soul with demonic doctrines. We're going to see later, or at least jot it down in your notes, that is the warning that Paul gives to Timothy regarding the latter days. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:1 that is going to occur. That they'll give heed to seducing spirits, demonic beings, and the doctrine of demons. Well, demons have a doctrine. You say, what does the latter day mean? It means any day after that letter was written. Doesn't mean latter days like we think of it as being the last days, one of the last days. As far as Paul was concerned, any day after he wrote that letter was considered the last days. See, that's the way you live your life when you believe in the intimacy of return of Christ. When something is imminent, it means it can happen at any moment. Now, those of you that are waiting for certain events to occur before he can come, you'll have a long wait. Because there are no events that have to occur, never have been, never will be. And those that build their whole prophecy on the New York Times instead of the Word of God are stupid. And we have a whole bunch of them out there writing books and lecturing and getting a whole bunch of money for not knowing a thing that they're talking about. The Jews are back in the land. Big deal. And suppose tomorrow the Arabs just wipe them out right down to the last letter. You know what the average believer would do? Commit suicide. Why, prophecy now can't be fulfilled. The Jews are now back in the land. Why, those idiots, don't they realize the Word of God says when they go back into the land, God is going to bring them back. And they're not going to come back in their Zionism. They're going to come back in belief. Well, I don't know about you, but they're not believers today. They're still wailing at the wall. And that's ludicrous by itself, because that's the outer wall of the outer wall of Herod's temple. Solomon's temple was completely destroyed. There's no semblance of Solomon's temple. And they stick their little papers in there, you know, and their little prayers, you know, in the little cracks. And you know somebody else comes along and pulls that out and puts theirs in. I know that because Dan Hill did that for me. When he was there, he went to the Wailing Wall and he saw one guy stuff a little prayer in there, so he pulled it out, wrote one down for me, and stuffed it in there. Big deal. I told him, big deal. And I said, as soon as you turned around and walked the other way, somebody came along, probably pulled that one out and put another one in. That's almost as bad as the prayer wheels of the Eastern cults. It's always been amazing to me, you know, you accumulate prayers by spinning it. Have you ever seen that on TV? No? Well, they spin it. And it's got prayers written on it. And then you simply recite these prayers. And then as you're spinning it, right, they're all being recorded to this prayer wheel. Now, if you can't remember which way you spinned it or spun it, you can be in serious trouble, because if you went from right to left and the next time you go from left to right, you've undone all the prayers you put on there for the day before. Imagine the horror. You get up there and you say, now which way did I... Was it this way or this way? How silly. All right, here's the spelling of this word. M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Now, I gave you that before. Now, you'll notice the I and the O. All right, in the Greek language, that actually combines. That's a diphthong. And it's not oi. Oi is Yiddish. Oi. Anyway. It is the long Greek E. That's why these people have such a horrible time saying this. And they say, huios. Huh? Where do you get that? It's yours. Huios. Sounds like they got a problem somewhere, you know. Please. It means son, by the way. Huios. Tu feu. Por favor. Oh, well. I've got to get my licks in. I'm sorry. It's my language, my first language, and I'm going to defend it to my death. You can argue all you want. I should mention, by the way, that the word for Gentile is really not Gentile. It's from the Greek word, now listen to it, ethne. As a matter of fact, that's where we get the English word ethnic from. And when you see this word, it means to differentiate between all nations other than the Jews. So he's saying, don't walk as you used to, is what he's literally saying. In the vanity of their, now the word for mind, nous, easy one to remember, N-O-O-S. And the nous is the thinking part of the soul. Therefore, in the emptiness or vacuum of their thinking. Now, I'm sure some of you have met some people that you were convinced had vacuous thinking. In other words, there was nothing there. I had students that I used to accuse of having nothing between their ears. No gray matter, no matter. Just a big V. But that would have been an understatement because they'd have taken in everything I was telling them. You get it? No, they were just preoccupied with something else. A lot of it has to do with academic discipline, and that's something that's almost gone in our... All right, so we have two words that I gave you that you should have in your notes. In verse 18 now, we have blackout mentioned. It's from the Greek... And be careful how you pronounce this, please. It's from the Greek word skotia. That's S-K-O-T-I-A. Do not pronounce that O like an A because that means manure. It means to defecate. And I remember when I first heard that in Bible school, I just about fell out of my chair. I thought that was the funniest thing in the world. And so the guy said to me, what's the matter? And I told him. And he said, well, how should I pronounce it? I said, the way it should be pronounced. Skotia. S-K-O-T-I-A. I-A. And the skotia occurs in their dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia is literally the intellect. Again, a part of the thinking of the nous, having to do with the stream of consciousness. So what do we have so far? Read something like this. This I give with solemn declaration in the Lord that you henceforth not walk as the Gentile nations walk in the vacuum of their thinking because their minds have been blacked out. And the reason why their minds are blacked out is because of the next part of the verse, being alienated from the life of God. See, the life of God is function and residence inside the sphere of power. Remember, when you're in fellowship, you're enveloped by the power of God. You enter into the sphere of power by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. No one else can enter any other way. Years ago, some of you probably remember that the unbeliever could enter in. I haven't heard the colonel teach that in about 15 years. I think he's set it aside. And he said he could kind of sneak in under the laws of divine establishment. And I rejected that categorically. No unbeliever has any right to have access to the sphere of power. The laws of establishment, I just simply have a new one for them. What protects the unbelievers? The sphere of the laws of establishment. Simple enough. With its four gates. And they enter into, one, authority orientation, and then interlock. All right, we have eight in ours. You have the first two gates. This is number one. Two and three interlock to set up four. Two and three having to do with what? Authority orientation, as well as genuine and or enforced humility. Genuine humility is something that comes from you, and enforced humility is when I get up here and threaten you. That's the way you teach. You teachers, you know what I'm talking about. Some of your children have genuine humility. Some of them, you have to enforce their humility, or otherwise they're unteachable. And it's all based on authority orientation. And that's why a lot of our kids today are unteachable. You know, it used to be you didn't see that manifest itself until the middle teens. Now it's all the way down to the first and second grade. They know everything now. Yeah, I know. I mean, I can turn a computer on. And I feel sorry for them when they get in a Bible class because they're going to think they know everything. And what a shock that's going to be. All right, so one, two, and three all interlock. And these two must interlock. If there's a shutdown in two, you cannot go on to three. If there's a shutdown in three, you can't interlock with two, therefore you can't move on to four. You say, what's four? That's teachability. This is where you perceive and apply the principles of the Word of God. That's what you're doing right now. See, and the conditions of your entering into gate four is based on teachability, which is based on authority orientation. You know, some people are threatened by authority. People have left this church because they said I was too authoritarian. That's the only way you learn. Others left because they said I was too dogmatic. How can you be too dogmatic? That simply says you believe what you're saying and you're not afraid to state it. It's not arrogance, it's confidence. Arrogance is when you don't know what you're talking about. You know, and you pull your hat off and start talking through it. There's a lot of arrogance going around. That's not based on knowledge. But I think I can be dogmatic after almost 40 years of studying the Word of God from the original languages, specifically the Greek of the New Testament, and then specifically the Pauline epistles. But if you doubt that, well, go find a church where you'll be happy. And you won't be because you'll have to be there. But, you see, that's the problem. Don't you understand? Any place you ever go, that's going to be your biggest problem because you'll still be there. You can't run away from yourself. You can't escape yourself. All right? Now, four sets up five and six. I didn't want to go into this tonight, but here I am right in the middle of it. And then seven advances you into eight. I'll not go into the rest of this. This is the adult stage of the Christian life. This is the ultimate goal, and that is maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Here we have spiritual self-esteem. You remember all that. Here you have momentum testing and the various other tests of the believer. But that's where you should reside most of your time, functioning in gate four. But you see, the condition is it. And by the way, while you're here, you can't sin. You cannot sin. You say, well, then how do you sin? All you got to do is get out. Simple enough. And how do you get out? You make the choice to get out. Big old volition. You say, oh, look what's out there. I like that. I'll go do it. Nobody twists your arm. Nobody holds a gun to your head. You simply make the choice to to do it. And ironically, once you're out here, you say, I don't like it out here. So now what do? You make another choice. And the other choice is based on confessing your sin. No one has to force you to do it. No one can. I've known a lot of people I'd love to have gotten a hold of and just shook them and said, now you confess. Because I know that's what they needed to get back in fellowship. Wouldn't matter. Remember, we're sheep. You can bring them to water and they'll drown before they drink it. But if they desire to do so, you can't keep them from it. I suspect that's why most of you are here tonight. Can't keep you from here. Doors are open, you want to learn, you're here. Good. That's why I'm here. Volition gets you out, volition gets you back in. Now you go in the same gate again, filling of the Spirit, and you start the whole interlock system. The problem is, the danger is, the longer you stay out here, out of fellowship, there's where the famous blackout of the soul is created. And that blackout is what we're mentioning here. It's very clearly taught in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let's move on and see what we have in the rest of the passages. Having their intellect, the anoia, skotiad, literally. Now, this is an interesting phrase because this is a perfect participle from the Greek word skotia. And those of you that want to learn anything about Greek, the way you know it's a perfect participle is you see the men in there. For those of you following along in the Greek text, you see the accent is over the men. That's one of the clues. The Greek language is loaded with clues. The E at the beginning, incidentally, is an augment. So that tells you that the event began in the past. Now, since it's a perfect tense, it means that they are currently in status quo darkness. We could read it this way. They started in darkness, they continue in darkness, and even as we speak, they are still in darkness. And that's the state of the unbeliever without Christ and without hope. That's the same tense that is used for our salvation. We were saved in the past with the result that we are saved in the present. And there's never a time when we're in the present that we're not saved. And you see, you can't escape the present because I just said that in the past. Now we're in the present. And we're still saved. You want to wait a few more minutes? At the same time, the unbeliever is still in darkness. Two, three. Still in darkness. See? Because we're in the present now. Remember, the perfect tense does not anticipate the future. That's a different tense altogether. As a matter of fact, it's the future tense. Not to be confused with the English future. English futures are uncertain. Greek futures are most certain. All right, having been darkened, with a result, they are still in darkness in their intellect. Why? Because they're dead. Why are they dead? They're dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, this is really a conclusion of what Paul has already said in the second chapter. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespass and sins. Wherein in times past, you walked according to this world, cosmic system, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So now he's saying to us, don't act like you used to. In the emptiness, in the vacuum of your thinking. And yet we do, don't we? We certainly do. All right, so they're alienated from the life of God. The life of God is in and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Through the agnoian, beautiful word. And that is exactly what it means, ignorance. Through the agnoian, I'll spell that for you, A-G. It's really not a G, but I'll say it's a G. N-O-I-A-N. Agnoian. And that's where we get our English word agnostic from. See, an agnostic is not a rejecter. Not a rejecter. The technical use of the word agnostic is taken from the alpha privative before the noun gnosis. Now, gnosis means knowledge. Y'all know that. Simple knowledge, whether it be academic or otherwise. We know that the preposition placed before it, epi, intensifies it, and therefore it converts to experiential knowledge, epinosis. We've learned that there's a definite distinction between the two. And by the way, in your English Bible, it's always translated knowledge, so you're not sure what ground you're on. That's why you need to come to Bible class. Gnosis simply means knowledge that cannot be applied. Epinosis says that knowledge has been converted. Remember in Operation Z, left lobe, gnosis, right lobe, epinosis. All right, now, if you put an alpha privative, the letter alpha, in front of a noun, it negates it. An example, theos. What does it mean? God. Atheos. No God. Therefore, hence, atheistic. See? And we simply say atheistic. What that person is saying, to them, there is no God, which I find ironic. And ironic, by the way. Right from Tehran. Some of you missed that completely, but that's all right. Went right over your head. A little bit of agnosia there. What this person is saying, in effect, is this. Look, I don't have the knowledge. And therefore, I can't come to a conclusion. Hence, I am agnostic. I have more respect for an agnostic than I do for a so-called atheist. Because to me, it's just so-called. And I've told you why before. It doesn't even make logical sense. How can you disbelieve something that doesn't exist? When was the last time you went around trying to disprove the existence of something that doesn't exist? You don't. Ludicrous. You just let it go. You just say to yourself, well, those people are stupid, and I'll move on. And I'm not going to spend my whole life trying to disprove the existence of God when in my mind he doesn't exist, unless he does. And by the way, the very fact that you go your whole life trying to create within your mind the reality of his non-existence simply proves his existence. So you've done the very opposite of what you intended to do. Now that's logic. Remember the famous gluckmucks? Say, what's a gluckmuck? It doesn't exist. I'm going to write a book tomorrow on the non-existence of gluckmucks. Think anybody will read it? Atheists will. Sorry. You see, in man is God consciousness. It is born in him. And that's why in every society, in every culture, in every parts of the earth, you've got somebody bowing down to something and worshiping it. He just doesn't know how to express it properly. It might be a carved piece of rock. It may be a watermelon. Whatever it is, he's worshiping it. Some people, it's their lawn and their front yard. With some people, it's their house. With some people, it's their family. With some men, it's their New Plymouth or whatever. Well, if you have never experienced that, ladies, be thankful that your husband isn't one of those car worshipers. If he is, man, you feel like you're left out. He'd rather take it to bed than you. It would be obscene, but I think he would. He'd rather sleep in it, too. Look at how he cares for it. Did he care for you as much as he does the car? Generally not, as my granddaughter has learned to say. She comes to her yaya today and says, you know, everybody says that Bapu is ugly. And then she pauses, not. Boy, it's three. They really pick it up fast, don't they? She probably got that from the two guys. And probably her father, too. Picked up enough from her father. That kid used to be able to turn the room blue with words. Well, blankety, blank, 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 blank. What? Yeah, she could hardly talk, and every other word was an expletive. She didn't know what it meant. Sounded good to her, of course. Meant she was talking. So I had a long talk with my boy. Well, damn, Dad, no. And we had little endearing terms for bodily functions. I don't really want to hear it called what it actually expletizes into, you know, that kind of thing. I'll let your imagination run with that one. You can get out of fellowship. I want to stay in for the rest of the evening. All right, they're alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them. See, they don't have information. What's the information? The gospel. And the King James says, because of the blindness of their heart. Oh, brother. Number one, we know that the heart doesn't see anything. Your heart doesn't see anything. Never did, never will. So the first thing we got to correct is the word cardia. And please pronounce that properly, too. Cardia stuff is... I mean, look where the accent is. All right? Those are the funny. Remember, an accent means that's where you accentuate the word. Cardia. It's on the latter part. Dia. Okay? It's on the iota. All right. And there's no E in there. It's not cardia. All right. Hardness is from porosis. That sound interesting? There's another word that's also used to describe hardness. It's called sclerosis. And that's where we get the medical term, porosis and sclerosis, both of which are conditions of the hardening of bones and various other parts. So what do we have then? Via, because of the hardness, porosis, of their minds. The word here refers to the mind, the thinking part of the mind. All right, the whole thing then should read something like this. This I say therefore, and do solemnly declare in the Lord, that from now on you cease from walking as you used to, as the nations walk, in the emptiness or vacuum of their thinking, having their intellect blacked out, being alienated from the life of God. See, when you get out of fellowship, you're alienated from the life of God, just like the unbeliever. Because of the hardness of their minds. Scar tissue, maximum buildup. And you see, when you get out of fellowship, you immediately begin to build scar tissue. And the longer you stay out, the harder your heart becomes against the Lord and His Word. Exactly the same as happened in the condition of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Hardened his heart, and finally, the Lord just simply multiplied it. Now, when it says, and the Lord hardened his heart, the indication there is that it was allowed to be hardened. All Moses wanted to do was leave the area. And you could see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart even after he made the decision to let the children of Israel go. He recanted and said, I've made a mistake. I'm going to hunt them down and kill them all. And that's that famous story where Moses is standing before the Red Sea and he says, now what? You can imagine the apprehension on the part of the nation of Israel. They're following this guy out, right? Millions of them, women and children, and a mixed company, which means apparently some Gentiles left with them. And so they are out, And now they have to cross this body of water. And so somebody hears some clanking or sees some clouds in the background and realizes that that is dust and it must be Pharaoh in hot pursuit. And so they came to him and they said, what are we going to do now? And he said, I'll take it up with the Lord. So he stands there and he says, Lord, what should I do? There's a problem in front of me and there's a problem in back of me. And the Lord replied, the problem in front of you is designed to take care of the problem in back of you. Isn't that great? That's not mine, by the way. That's Ian Thomas's famous statement. The fact of the matter is, as soon as he stepped into the water by faith, they parted. The children of Israel passed across. The Pharaoh's bunch looked, and they said to him, and I love this one, the guys that are trying to force archaeology the way it isn't going, often say, he escaped. No, it says, and Pharaoh and all were killed because they sang a song in the 15th chapter of Genesis. It was a hymn to the victory of the crossing of the Red Sea. God can work mighty things if we just believe he can do it. When you're in fellowship, there's no power that can stop you. When you're out, every power stops you. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Challenge us by the things that we've learned. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. See you tomorrow night.